We're in Ephesians chapter 6 once again, and as we come to this latter part of the epistle, the Apostle Paul is dealing with our warfare in Christ. We know that the first part of the epistle had to do with our wealth in Christ, the middle section our walk in Christ. Now, from verse 10 of chapter 6 right down to the end, the Christian's warfare in Christ. Last time we were speaking about this mighty spiritual battle that's taking place in this world. It's a war that's largely unseen, and yet one whose effects and consequences are very visible. Behind all human affairs in this world, there are unseen powers. There's a constant fight that's going on. And the thing is, as Christians, we are involved in this. And that truth is underscored for us in the closing remarks of Paul to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he goes on to speak about the warfare and about the equipment that we need while we engage in that warfare. Now, last time we were speaking about the enemy. One thing that's always important in warfare is to know who your enemy is and also the way in which he operates. You have to know about his method of working. You have to know about his various strategies, his methods of warfare, etc. In this passage of Scripture, the enemy is identified for us. He's referred to in verse 11 as the devil. We're familiar with that title. It's used even in connection with the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. The devil tempted him. In verse 12, it speaks about powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness. You could say wicked spirits. Also in verse 16, there's a reference to the wicked, the fiery darts of the wicked. We should note that that means the wicked one. And so here is the adversary that we're up against. And we also noted last time the agency that works with this adversary. Reference is made in verse 12 to principalities, those mighty powers that are able to carry out the orders of the prince of the power of the air. But it also makes reference to people, flesh and blood. Now I know it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but it doesn't mean that we don't have flesh and blood enemies. What it means simply is we wrestle not merely or only against flesh and blood. We should understand that behind those who oppose us as we serve Christ, who do battle with us, there are principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness, wicked spirits in high places. So there are principalities and people. And so we are not just merely battling against natural or human enemies. There are dark forces behind those human foes, evil powers that motivate them and support them in their pursuit of wickedness. And as we talked about this, we made reference to the activity of the enemy. I'm not going to go back over all of that again, but we have three great adversaries, three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as John Calvin put it, Satan is the chief enemy that we have. And he is a ruthless foe. We have no idea how wicked Satan is. He's ruthless. And he's relentless. He never gives up. He never quits. He will never leave you alone until you reach heaven. He'll just keep on attacking. He'll keep on tempting. He'll keep on opposing you and all the people of God and the things of God. And not only is he ruthless and relentless, but he's resourceful. because he has many different weapons and a multiplicity of schemes that he can use against us. And again, we talked about that last time. The deceptions of the devil. There are so many of those. Satan has a message, though it is presented by differing people. But just because different people bring the message doesn't mean that it's not the same message. You think about the cults and the false religions in the world. They're very different one from another, but they all boil down to one common denominator. They believe in salvation by good works. They believe that you can get to God by your efforts. As one put it, pulling up yourself by your own bootstraps to make yourself acceptable to God. Satan has a message, false gospels, doctrines of devils, counterfeit teachings. Satan not only has a message, he has ministers. They're talked about in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15. People will often say, oh, my minister's a nice little man. He's such a nice man. Yes, he is. He's too sweet to be wholesome. And if he doesn't preach the gospel, he's not a nice man. He's an emissary of hell, is what he is. If he tells you that you'll go to heaven by your own good works and just do your best, try your best, pay your way, and live right, and you'll go to heaven, he's a minister of Satan. But then, there's Satan's movements. Churches and organizations that remind us of what the Lord said about that place in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. There are places like that where they're not engaged in true worship, but they have, to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 10, fellowship with devils. It should not be missed that when the Lord said, ye are of your father the devil, he was talking to religious men. And so it is against these false things that we're to wage war as God's people. Deception is the devil's forte. We're to be wary. But as well as the deceptions of the devil, there are the devices of the devil. Here in Ephesians 6, verse 11, it talks about the wiles of the devil. That is another way of saying his crafty arts, or his schemes, or his stratagems. The first thing that the Bible ever says about the devil is that he's subtle. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And it's very, very important that we understand that. Some of you may have, in your lifetime, looked at some old Western movies. My grandfather used to be an old Western buff. He loved all those old movies. True Grit with John Wayne, you know, all those. My grandfather loved those movies. Westerns, he called them. The thing about the Westerns that I always notice is that it was always obvious who the bad guy was. He'd have this real sinister look about him. And he just looked like a real bad dude. And of course, the hero of the movie was always the guy with the white hat, and these guys who wear the black hats. That's how it is. But that's not how the devil fights. That's not how the devil fights. He's subtle. He likes to pretend that he's your friend, that he's a wonderful person. Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. And yet sometimes I think we as Christians can be. Satan will use this world and the people that are in it to wage war against you. And sometimes he will use your own flesh. That's the enemy that's within our own breast. We have to be very careful about this. The devices of the devil. And I want to speak a little bit about this before we go any further in this passage. Peter Jeffrey, the writer, said, how careful the Christian has to be. The battle is not always obvious, and sometimes we can lose a skirmish before we're even aware that we're in it. We must therefore be continuously on our guard. How often God's people are led into sin through something which seems innocent and harmless. This is due to the wiles and schemes of the devil. Now, the devices of the devil are identified here in Ephesians chapter 6 under the following words: the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, spiritual wickedness. And verse 16, fiery darts of the wicked. It has been said that there are 1,001 and maybe more things the devil can use in his warfare against the Christian. A fisherman can dress the hook in order to entice the unwary fish to go after the bait. And the devil will use all kinds of things, especially your own flesh, to try to overcome you. There is a wonderful book on Ephesians chapter 6 and the closing verses by William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. William Gurnall said of the Christian, quote, "His conflict with this inner enemy," that's the flesh, "is aggravated by the access of a foreign power, Satan. For he it is who strikes in with our domestic enemy. It is as if a king is fighting his own mutinous subjects, and foreign troops should join with them. The Christian doesn't merely wrestle with his naked corruptions, but with Satan in them. Our sin is the engine, Satan is the engineer, and lust is the bait which Satan uses to catch us." So there's an enemy within the camp of your soul that's receiving his directions from a foreign power, the devil himself. And what does the devil use? We see it in our first parents. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. As I say, here we have the genesis of the devil in Scripture. We have the genesis of sin in Scripture. Genesis chapter 3 mentions the serpent and how that he comes to Eve. And he tells her all kinds of things. He's like some of these apostate preachers. He says there's no hell. There's no judgment. Ye shall not surely die. No such thing as eternal punishment. No, ye shall not surely die. God has another purpose. He doesn't want you to become like him, knowing good and evil. And here's what it says in verse 6 of Genesis 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The devil uses the eye gate, what you see. He also appeals to your ear, what you hear. And he appeals to your mind, your thoughts. The apostle actually talked about the things that the devil can use, and he really put it in the terms of anything at all. He uses the term by any means. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. By the way, this is proof that what we have in Genesis chapter 3 is history. Paul believed it to be history. He speaks of it in that way. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I fear lest by any means," anything at all, "as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The devil will use anything at all to get you away from Christ. For example, the devil can use the tongue. You know that thing that's in a wet place and it slips very easily? The tongue. The Lord told Peter in Luke chapter 22 that Satan had desired to have him and the other disciples, that he might sift them as wheat, but that he had prayed for him. The devil was Peter's enemy. Satan has desired to have you, Peter, that he may sift you as wheat. I've prayed for you. But then notice what happened in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16 verse 22, Peter has just said something to the Lord, or he says something to the Lord. He took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord." What was he talking about? Well, what he said in verse 21. "You must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again." Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." You're not going to the cross. You're not going to die on the cross and be raised again. Verse 23, "But he turned," that's the Lord Jesus, "turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan." I was just noting in my Bible reading the other day that the Lord actually said that directly to Satan at the time of the temptations. When Satan said to the Lord, and you can read about it in Matthew chapter 4, "If you'll just worship me, then I'll give you all of this, the glory of the world. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Matthew 4 verse 9. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan." Get behind me. Now here he is. He's not talking to Satan per se. He's talking to Peter. Matthew 16:23. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." What does this mean? Is he trying to say that all of a sudden Peter is possessed by the devil and he's talking to the devil? No. Satan is using Peter here as his spokesman. The devil is using Peter's tongue. And that's why the Lord said what he said. Should we not be watchful for this? Could the devil not use your tongue or use my tongue as a weapon in his armory? Do we not need to pray like the psalmist did that the Lord would keep the door of his lips? Psalm 141 verse 3. That the Lord would keep that gate shut. An old preacher said there's a double guard on the tongue. There's your lips and your teeth, real or false. There's a double guard on your tongue. Many and varied are the devices that Satan employs, and we have to look to the Lord for his grace and help in warfare. I have a great book by one of the Puritans, and it's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. As well as the devices of the devil, you have the darts of the devil. Verse 16. The fiery darts of the wicked. This is actually a reference to the flaming arrows that were often employed by attacking armies as they laid siege to a city. See, a lot of times they would fire their arrows with flames so that they would set stuff on fire inside the city. And oftentimes the devil sends forth his darts, his arrows, into the minds and hearts of God's people. There are some, and I tend to agree with them, who believe that these fiery darts, these fiery arrows, are the insinuations of Satan. The insertion into the mind of the believer of wicked and evil thoughts. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has a very good set of commentaries on Ephesians, said, quote, "The fiery darts of the wicked one, have we not all experienced them? Even when you may be reading your Bible, evil and blasphemous thoughts may come to you. You're not thinking about such things, and you don't want to do so. Where have they come from? What is their origin? Your great psychologist can't explain it. The only adequate explanation is that the devil is hurling them at you. Have you not often found when you wake up in the morning after you've been fast asleep that such thoughts immediately come at times? They are not yours. They're the fiery darts of the wicked." The mind is that realm in which Satan loves to work. We think about what Paul says about the danger of minds being corrupted. And there's no doubt that Satan loves to send evil thoughts into the mind of the believer. Sometimes, if you think about it, these are discouraging thoughts. I've never met a preacher yet who didn't say at some point or another, I quit. I'm done with this. One of my professors in the seminary used to say to us that he used to quit every Monday morning. For the young people here, there's this thing about that size and it's called a newspaper. And people used to read through the newspaper and there would be adverts for jobs. Little ads telling you about vacancies in certain places. This preacher told us that he used to look through the jobs column every Monday morning. And he wasn't kidding either. Now why would he do that? Because he was discouraged. That's why. And the devil will make sure that if you're discouraged, that he'll provide you with more discouragement while you're thinking those discouraging thoughts. But then there's distressing thoughts. Fear and dread. It may be about a multiplicity of things that we're afraid. But there are these distressing thoughts that come upon us. How am I going to do this? How's this going to work out? And when I consider that, I remember those ladies that came to the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And the thing that they were thinking about when they came to the grave was, who is going to roll us away the stone from the door of the tomb? That was in their minds. How are we going to be able to do this? It's at the end of Mark's Gospel, it's recorded in chapter 16. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? This was a very real problem that was in their minds. It was distressing to them. How are we going to get away that big stone from the door of the sepulchre? And the next verse says, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. So that problem that they were thinking about, how would it be solved? How would it be taken care of? When they got there, they found it was already taken care of. The Lord had already worked. So you will find it in your life. It doesn't mean you'll not have distressing thoughts, though the devil will make sure that he'll fire those into your mind. And then there are doubting thoughts. Could be doubting thoughts regarding salvation. There have been times when I've been preaching the gospel when the thought has come into my mind, you're not saved. You're preaching and telling all these other people that they need to be saved. Maybe you're not saved. And I feel my blood running cold at the very thought of that. Doubting thoughts. My pastor used to say, I doubt the man who never doubted. The devil will make sure of it. Of course, they may also be dirty thoughts. Impure thoughts. Dwelling upon sinful objects or ideas. And sometimes it doesn't have to be something that you're dwelling upon. The devil will just make sure that it enters your mind. There are things that we see as we're driving along or walking along, and the problem is, once we've seen it, we've seen it. You can't go into that part of your mind and press the delete button and just scrub that. You've seen it. The devil makes sure that you'll see it, but not only that, he'll make sure that you'll then start thinking about it. And that's the problem. You don't have to continue to think about it, but the devil will make sure to fire those thoughts, those dirty thoughts, into your mind. And then there are deceitful thoughts, things that are untrue, lies. The devil's a purveyor of lies. In fact, Jesus said he's the father of lies. And the devil will put thoughts into your mind that are not true. Maybe it'll be something that someone's told you about somebody else that's not true and you believe it. Or something to do with some doctrine of scripture, or all manner of thoughts that are untrue. Deceitful thoughts. And of course that would lead us on to doctrinally unsound thoughts. unscriptural thoughts. Oh yes, the devil can put these thoughts into the mind of the believer. Or there might be diabolical thoughts. Hard thoughts against God. Questioning His ways. Questioning His wisdom. Questioning His providences in your life. That can happen. And we start to think, instead of thinking the best about the Lord, we start thinking the worst about the Lord. We have hard thoughts against God. And there are examples of that in Scripture where men had those thoughts. And as we look at the armor that's here, we're not going to go in and deal with every last piece of the armor. But you could see there how that there's one piece of the armor that's for your head. And it's the helmet. The helmet of salvation. There's protection for the head. And as one commentator said, perhaps there is a reference here to the mind. There's a verse that hangs on our wall at the bottom of the stairs going down to the basement. I read it every time I'm going out. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Yes, there's a battle on for your mind, believer. And so we need to pray that the Lord will help us to think his thoughts after him. That we will seek the help of the Lord to keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus and fill our minds with Christ and his truth. But that's only the first point. We're dealing with the enemy. And I just want to mention in the time that remains the environment. This is the environment in which the Christian warfare is taking place, where the battle is actually being fought, the battlefield, or as some have called it, the theatre of war. The Scripture says in John 14 verse 30 that Satan is the prince of this world. Jesus called him that. He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Of course, he's also called the God of this world, small g, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And he's called in Ephesians in chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. The prince of this world, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So here is his dominion. Here's his field of operation. It is this world. 1 John 5 verse 19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And Lloyd-Jones said this. What a terrible description. The whole world, apart from Christian people, is in the embrace of the wicked one. In the arms of Satan, he has them in his grip. He's dominating the whole of their life. Man is the slave of Satan. He is the underling of the God of this world. The whole world lieth in wickedness. This is the environment of warfare. And so, although it's right and proper to say that the devil's at work in the world, his activities rail among the ungodly because they're his servants, the war that he wages is not with them. The environment of the warfare is really centered upon the life of the Christian individually and within the life of the church collectively in the world. This is where we live. And this is where the devil operates. Satan is not at war with the ungodly. He already has them. He's at war with God and his people. You may have heard the story of the minister who happened to be walking along the road one day, and this couple of dudes came along in a fancy car, and they spotted the pastor and they said, we'll play a trick on the minister. So they stopped the car and asked the pastor to get in. We'll give him a ride. And as they're going along, one of them looked at the other and said, listen to this. Pastor, if the devil should come down here now and take one of us or any of us from this car, who do you think he'll take? Oh, he said, that's easy. He'll take me. Oh, really? He'll take you? Why? Because he's already got you two. And that's true. That is true. Satan is at war with the people of God. Now think about the epistle to the Ephesians. As we've been noting, it's written to an entire congregation of believers in a particular place. And in chapter 4, references are made there to the body, but there are also the injunctions given to the individuals or the groups within that body. Chapter 5, husbands, wives, and then children. And into chapter 6, parents, children, parents, and the slaves and the masters. Now, whenever you enlist in an army, you fight within that army and alongside your colleagues, your comrades, other soldiers. And yet, at the very same time, you have your own personal warfare to wage against the enemy. Every soldier who goes into the army has his own personal gear, right? Stuff that he carries, that he's responsible for. His own weapon, his own small arms, his own ammunition, his own supplies, everything that's his as a soldier individually. Yet he's part of a broader army. But he, you see, has his own warfare to fight. And Ephesians chapter 6 is giving directions for individual soldiers in warfare. That's why it talks about wrestling. Because wrestling really isn't a group activity, is it? Wrestling is a one-on-one thing. It suggests hand-to-hand conflict. While you look at the various pieces of armor, and it's not speaking of these pieces in the plural, but as you read it, you see that, for example, there's the shield of faith in verse 16. There's the helmet. There's the sword, and so on. These are things that are worn by each individual soldier. And yet it is as soldiers fighting together in the army of Christ for the cause of God and truth that we wage our warfare in battle. Timothy, you'll remember, was told to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There is an individual believer who has a responsibility to fight the good fight of faith. And yet the same apostle wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So you have both of these in view in Christian warfare, the individual soldier and the entire army. The individual Christian and the entire body of believers. And so, as we think about this, there's a personal conflict in your individual Christian life as a believer, but as well as that, there is a collective warfare that involves the Church of God as a whole. And we're all up against the same thing, as I pointed out in our Bible reading tonight, 1 Peter 5 from verse 8, speaking about your adversary, the devil. It talks about resisting him and that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We're all in the same fight. And in this regard, this warfare that Satan carries on against God's church generally, there are plain warnings delivered in Scripture. The devil's against the church. No doubt about that. The first mention of the New Testament church is in Matthew 16, verse 18, and it's where Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And isn't it interesting, as we pointed out in regard to Peter being called Satan because his tongue was used of the devil, that this text is linked to the teaching concerning Satan's attempts to prevail against the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's the devil's opposition. Now, he's not going to prevail. His efforts are doomed to failure. But nonetheless, it's clear to me that Satan hates the church of Jesus Christ and he's not going to cease opposing it in every way and at every opportunity. I can tell you right now, bringing it down to the local situation, the devil doesn't want this church to be here. You know that? He doesn't want a church here. He doesn't want a church anywhere. Because this is what he's about. Doing everything that he can to destroy that which is the work of God. We think about the life of Christ. During the ministry and during the life of the Savior in the days of his flesh, Satan did everything that he could to destroy the Savior. At every turn, right from the beginning. Think of what happened when Herod put that decree out to have all the little ones done away with. Why? Because he thought he could kill Christ. And he tried to, but failed. Various times in the Lord's life, you find people coming and trying to kill the Lord. They would have taken him, and they would have killed him, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Luke chapter 4, they took him to the brow of the hill, right onto like a cliff edge, and they were going to throw him down. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way because it was not his hour. But nevertheless, the opposition of the devil was real, wasn't it? When we consider that Satan entered into Judas, that's what the scripture says. The actions of those who crucified the Lord is described by Peter in Acts chapter 2 as that which was done by wicked hands. It's clear that the devil was at work in doing away with Christ. And yet, here's the thing. The cross was the scene of our Lord's greatest victory over Satan. And Jesus could not be kept in the tomb. He rose triumphantly from the dead. The devil is defeated. But yet, even though the Lord is now in glory, and Satan is unable to touch his physical body, he's now engaged in the vengeful pursuit of the Lord's spiritual body, the church. And with this I will close. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. It mentions there the story of the conversion of Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. Wonderful story. The Damascus Road conversion. What happened as he journeyed, verse 3 of Acts 9 says he came near Damascus and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, now look at this carefully, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? And that's not what it says in my Bible. It says, why persecutest thou me? Well, how could Paul, Saul, be persecuting Jesus when Jesus is in heaven? We read on, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Again, he emphasizes it. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, how can it be true that Jesus is the one that Saul is persecuting? Just back up a few verses to verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. You touch the head by attacking the body. That's what the devil is all about, men and women. The only way that he can affect our great head in glory is to attack his body. That's why Satan hates the church. That's why you as a Christian are attacked and assailed at every turn. Everything you try to do for God, the devil opposes it. Because it is his work to get at Christ by getting at his people. So these are things that we're warned about in Scripture. Things that we have to be aware of. And these warnings are given that we might beware, and that we might be on the watch, and that we might seek to be clothed upon with the armor of God so that we can resist the devil's temptations. May God help us so to do. We'll be coming back to this subject in the will of the Lord. And I trust that God will bless our meditation for his glory.
Amen.